The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
This morning's scripture comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, as of the first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in the middle of this series called Reformation, and so let me summarize for you the case that we're sort of laying out, what it is that we're trying to say in this series. Every one of you has been formed by life into a certain kind of person, and the kind of person that you are is reflected in your actions. In other words, what you do is an overflow of who you are. And so anytime we talk about change, and anytime we talk about the Christian and biblical approach to change, Jesus never just wants to simply change your behavior. Rather, Jesus is interested in the renovation of your character, making you into a different kind of person. The way Jesus himself said it is, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. So Jesus isn't into behavior modification. Rather, he's interested in heart renovation or reformation, as we've been calling it in this series. And so last week we started asking the question, how does that process of reformation take place? How do people change? And we said that any approach to change, any view of change, requires at least three things. Change always requires, number one, that you have a vision of who you want to be, a picture of a desired future. Number two, that you have the intention of actually doing something to get there. And number three, that you make use of the appropriate means or tools or resources to get you from point A to point B. That's true of any kind of change. And so we said that vision, intention, and means are sort of going to provide our outline for this section of our series. And so last week we talked about vision. We said that to have true, deep, lasting change, we have to have a vision of God and all of his holiness and all of his beauty to pull us and compel us toward holiness. What we want to look at this week is the importance of intention. In other words, to change, you have to actually do something. Or to say it another way, if you do nothing, then nothing will happen, right? Generally speaking. Now, of course, God does miraculous things every once in a while. But for the most part, in God's basic ways of working in the world, if anything is going to happen, it's going to require some intention on your part. This is, in fact, one of the things that Christians tend to be completely confused on. Okay, so let me tell you what's common in Christian churches and among Christian people. There tend to be two kinds of people in churches. On the one hand, you have what I would call the passivists. These are the let go and let God people, right? The, hey, God's just going to make it happen supernaturally. Now, here's an example of how this plays out practically. Back when I was working with college students at the University of Texas, I was discipling a young fraternity guy named Mark. And Mark was a young Christian, a new Christian, and I was trying to help give him a vision for what it meant for him to be a spiritual leader in his fraternity. The only problem was that Mark had what you might call a little bit of a drinking problem. Really, he was drunk every weekend. And so finally, I just sat down with him and I said, look, Mark, let's talk, bro. Drunkenness is a sin. The Bible's clear on that. You're a follower of Jesus, therefore drunkenness can't be a part of your life. Furthermore, it's hindering your leadership in the fraternity. Guys aren't going to look to you as a credible, moral, and spiritual witness as long as this is a part of your life. And so look, you got to stop it, man. You got to deal with this drinking issue. And I'll never forget, we were sitting at a coffee shop, and he looked at me, and he's like, bro, that's a good point. I'll tell you what, I'm gonna pray about that. I was just like, no, you don't need to pray about it. Like, there's no prayer required. Like, Ephesians 5, you know, don't get drunk with wine. You don't need the Spirit to speak to you in some supernatural way. You need to stop drinking, right? So you probably know someone in your life like Mark who, despite what they know about change, is waiting for or holding out for some supernatural move of God, some sort of mystical kind of change. People who are like that tend to not change very much. Some of you here this morning, in fact, are passivists. You're not changing. You're not seeing transformation in your life primarily because you're not doing anything. So nothing is changing. But on the other hand, not only do you have passivists, you also have people I'm going to call moralists. Okay, these are sort of the try harder people. These are the I'm going to will myself to change kind of people. So a few years back, I was leading a Bible study with some guys, and I was trying to teach them how to study the Bible for themselves. And so we sat down, I gave them kind of an assignment to do over the week, said, hey, study this passage, write down some observations, come back, and let's talk about it. So the next week, they come back. Everybody has a Bible and a notebook or something with some observations, except for that one guy. You know this guy? He comes in with a backpack full of books. He's gone to the library. He's got three commentaries on the passage that we studied. He's got seven different translations of the Bible, and he has a whole folder of research that he printed off the internet, and he just sort of drops it on the table. Like, well, here we go, right? And he's just the classic, I'm going to work harder than everybody else, and that's going to cause me to be transformed or to be changed or to impress you or whatever the case might be. Some of you are like that. Right, you're moralist in the sense that really your functional understanding of change is, if it is to be, it's up to me. Right? Like, yeah, God's at work in the world and whatever, but really I just have to work harder than everybody else, and that's what will cause me to change. I want you to know both passivity and moralism are alive and well in Coram Deo. And the one you lean toward probably aligns with whatever your characteristic flesh is, your characteristic weakness, right? So if you tend to be kind of lazy, you probably lean toward passivism. And if you tend to be kind of self-righteous, you probably lean toward moralism. The problem with both is that they misunderstand grace. And so our goal this morning as we try to understand what does it mean for us to intend change. Our goal this morning is merely to better understand what the Bible says about grace. Here's the thing I want to sort of get across to you this morning, the central main idea. Grace moves you to do things. That's what I want you to know this morning, okay? Grace moves you to do things. Let's talk for a few minutes about grace and what the Bible means when it talks about grace. The word grace in the Bible has two different senses to it, or two different connotations to it. The first sense is probably more familiar to us, and it's what we tend to think of when we say that someone is a gracious person. When we say that, we're saying they have a disposition that is gracious. They're graciously inclined. And so if we applied that to God, it would suggest that God has a certain disposition toward us. That is true. When the Bible says that God is gracious, part of what it's talking about is his disposition toward us. But it's important that we rightly understand that God's disposition of grace toward us is rooted in and only in what Jesus Christ has done in his death and resurrection. So actually, if we back out and just ask the question, what is God's basic disposition toward humanity? There are only two biblical answers to that question. There are only two ways that God can be disposed toward us. There are only two attitudes that God can have toward us. The first is wrath, condemnation, judgment. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us this. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were, now catch this, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. When it says like the rest of mankind, it's saying apart from God's work, all of us by nature are children of wrath. That is, we're under the just condemnation of God. This is not how the world is meant to be, but it's how the world is as a result of sin. As this verse says, we've all indulged our own sinful desires, the passions of the flesh. We've all followed our own desires. We've all turned our backs on God. We've all sought to advance our own agenda and seek our own glory and be our own saviors. And as a result, we are under the just condemnation of God for our sin. And so God's disposition toward us because of sin is wrath, judgment. We are under the judgment of God. This is vital and crucial to understanding anything else the Bible says about salvation or about grace or about change, is to understand we start in a position of being under the wrath and judgment of God for sin, because of sin. By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. That's the bad news. The good news is that the biblical storyline, the gospel narrative does not stop there. In fact, to understand how the gospel changes that, we need to go to Romans chapter 5. And so if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn there, Romans 5 verses 1 and 2. And in Romans 5, 1 and 2, we see how it is that God in Christ changes his disposition toward us. Romans 5 verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just stop there after verse 1 and understand what it's saying. It's saying something has happened to we, to us, whoever this is. We have been justified by faith. The word justified is a word that means declared not guilty. It speaks of the condemnation, the sentence, the penalty that you deserve for sin being removed. The picture here is the gavel coming down in the courtroom and God declaring you to be not guilty. So it says, you have been justified, you've been declared not guilty by faith. And as a result of that, it says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so notice how these ideas are brought together. Justification by faith, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so what's happened is, though we started out under God's just condemnation for our sin, through the Lord Jesus, we have been justified, declared not guilty by faith. It is by trusting in who Jesus is and what he's done. Jesus' death on the cross is Jesus absorbing, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf, so that the punishment that we deserve for sin is taken out on him, and therefore we now have peace with God. God no longer has wrath toward us because he has taken out his wrath toward us on Christ. Okay, so in and through the Lord Jesus and what he's done, we now have peace with God. And notice what it goes on to say in verse 2. Through him, that is through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That is a beautiful phrase. What it's saying is, because of what God has done in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, if you have trusted in Jesus, you now stand in grace. God's consistent disposition toward you is one of grace, of favor. God is now favorably disposed toward you. You need to see this grace as this is where you stand. This is, in other words, you don't flow in and out of God's grace. God isn't happy with you one day and then kind of disappointed in you the next and then downright angry at you the next. You have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. God's consistent disposition toward you is one of grace, not because you deserve it, not because you're a really great person and God should love you, but because in the Lord Jesus, he has satisfied all of his demands. And now God favorably is disposed toward those who are in Christ. So our first definition of grace biblically, we might just say as grace is God's favor to us. Grace is the fact that in Christ, God has shown us favor. God is favorably disposed to us. But the Bible uses grace in a second sense as well. It's true that God has shown us grace. He has demonstrated grace to us, and now we stand in his grace. But sometimes when the Bible speaks of grace, it has a different sense to it. Look with me now at 1 Corinthians 15. This is the passage that you heard read at the beginning of our time together. And I want you to look in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he's describing his own experience of coming into the grace of God. Verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Okay, that's his description of God has graciously saved me. "And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So he says, hey, I worked really hard, only it wasn't really me, it was the grace of God with me. He's describing grace as something that does work, as something that is active. It's doing something. It's moving him out to work hard for the cause of Christ and in the mission of Christ and for the glory of God in the world. So here we have a second sense of grace, that grace is not just God's favor to us, but grace is also God's power working through us. Grace is both an attitude or disposition God has toward us, and it's also the power of God that is expressed to us and then works through us. In other words, grace does not equal passivity. Here's how John Murray puts it. John Murray is a great Presbyterian theologian who's now dead. God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. God works in us, and we also work. But it is because God works that we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. You see what he's saying? We work and God works, but we work because God's grace is working in us. Or to say it more succinctly, Dallas Willard puts it this way. Grace is not opposed to effort, but to earning. This understanding of grace is crucial and essential to spiritual change. You cannot be transformed. You cannot grow in grace. You cannot be changed unless you rightly understand how the grace of God works in transformation. And so let me give you a metaphor or an analogy that I think puts a helpful picture, sort of practical, tangible metaphor to this. I borrow this from the author John Ortberg, and the metaphor is that of sailing. I don't do a lot of sailing. I live in Nebraska. I don't know about you. But here's what I understand about sailing. What is it that makes that boat go? The wind, right? If there's no wind, that boat's not going anywhere. However, you also are aware that in order for that wind to propel the boat, that sailor has to set the sails. Wind is the thing that's doing the work. It's the thing that's causing that boat to be moved. But if the wind is blowing, still have to set the sails. This is how spiritual change works. You have to put the sails up. It's grace that is going to change you. You will not be changed by anything other than the grace of God working in you and working through you. But because God's grace is at work in the world, you need to set the sails. Another way to say this is to say, reformation requires intention. It requires that we actually intend to change. See, the pacifist says, let go and let God. The moralist says, just try a little harder. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. The grace-empowered Christian says, because of the grace of God, I'm going to do something. Grace moves you to do things. All right? Let me show you how this works out in some specific areas. I want to try to take some specific examples or places where we oftentimes want change. And I want to show you how grace moves and works in these areas, because this is the thing, right? Grace is subtly different from both passivity and moralism, but it's often confused for either one. There's people who say, man, if you really believe in grace, you should be doing nothing. And there's people who say, well, if you don't work, you know, there's no such thing as grace. And so I want to show you how grace is different from both of those extremes in some very pragmatic areas. Let's talk first of all about reading the Bible, right? A place where some of us want to see growth this year. I was just talking to a friend of mine in my missional community. She said, man, I've fallen behind in reading the Bible this year, and I really want to do that. I want to be a person who knows the Word of God, okay? How does grace play out? How does grace move us to change in an area as simple as consistently reading and studying the Bible? See, the pacifist waits around for God to give her a burning desire to read the Bible, which doesn't sometimes happen, right? And so she's always waiting for, well, man, if God would just give me the desire for it and, you know, make me want it, then I would do it. But, you know, seems like a lot of work. The moralist, on the other hand, gets her a Bible reading plan and just starts checking the boxes. Right? I'm just going to do this. I'm reading the Bible because it's the right thing to do. Who cares if I want to or not? I just need to do it. You see, the grace-empowered Christian is different from both of those. The grace-empowered Christian sets the sails and expects the wind to blow. In other words, she gets a Bible reading plan and starts reading her Bible. And yet in doing that, she's praying, she's trusting, she's asking God to increase her appetite for Scripture, her desire for Scripture, her understanding of Scripture. It's not just a mere, I'm doing this because it's the right thing to do. It's, I want this desire to grow in me, so I'm going to do it and I'm going to trust God. Setting the sails and trusting that the wind is going to blow. Let's talk about a second area. Let's talk about prayer. Another place where many of us want to see growth. The pacifist simply doesn't pray, or doesn't pray very often. The moralist prays out of duty and out of obedience, and you can tell it in how they pray. Their prayers tend to be very businesslike, very pragmatic, somewhat cold and distant, and lacking a sense of affection and faith and fervor. But you see, the grace-empowered Christian sets the sails and expects the wind to blow. His prayers are faith-filled because he trusts that God's at work in the world. And so I'm going to take the opportunity and follow the Spirit's promptings and invest in the discipline of prayer because I actually believe that God's at work in the world. And I think that as I pray, I'm going to see God increase my desire for prayer and begin to answer prayer. I'm going to work because God is at work. Let's talk about mission, evangelism, sharing the gospel, proclaiming truth, talking with people about who Jesus is and what he did. When it comes to mission and evangelism, the pacifist sits back and waits for somebody to ask a question about Jesus, which happens like every 5 years, so that's good. The moralist drops gospel bombs on people really awkwardly, and right, and completely out of relationship, because it's the right thing to do. After all, people need to hear about Jesus. But you see, the grace-empowered Christian sets the sails and expects the wind to blow. In other words, the grace-empowered Christian lives with an awareness of what God is doing, where God is at work. And so there's a normal, natural conversationalness to how they engage in conversation about the gospel and about Jesus, because they're just discerning and praying for and aware of opportunities to speak about God. Someone read me a quote recently from Harold Best's book, Unceasing Worship, that I think gives a great picture of what this kind of person is like. Listen to how Harold Best describes it. A practicing Christian is someone who is so skilled and widely competent in being Christian that whatever the situation, he or she speaks fluently and ardently to it. This kind of Christian possesses a comprehensive readiness into which the Lord can pour his leading as to when, where, and how. This kind of Christian is always at rest, not anxious, but peacefully prepared. Isn't that the kind of Christian you want to be? The kind of person who's always at rest, who's not anxious, but who's peacefully prepared and who's aware at any moment, whenever it normally and naturally comes up, whenever there's a relational opportunity, I want to step into that with grace and with courage because God's at work. Now, these are just three simple examples among many, places where we often want to see change and where I'm trying to help you see that grace moves us to do stuff. But to do stuff in a prayerful, dependent, trusting, God-centered kind of a way. The point in sharing these examples is to show you that grace-empowered action is different from passivity, and it's different from moralism. Grace is God's power working through us. Grace moves you to do things. Grace causes you to actually intend to change. If God's grace is present and active and alive in your life, you intend to change. You do things to be obedient and to grow in discipline and to actually pursue the work of change in your life. And see, here's the beautiful thing about grace and how it works in the whole dynamic of change. Grace allows you to try and fail. Right? Remember, grace is God's disposition towards you. You stand in grace. And so the beautiful thing about grace is there's lots of room for trying and failing. There's lots of room for not doing it right. There's lots of room for being the kind of person who's seeking to grow and seeking to change, but oftentimes failing to live up to your own desires and the things you'd like to see changed. Grace moves you to action. And grace makes it okay to try and fail, to learn the rhythm of walking in grace in a gospel-centered community where it's okay to try and fail. It's okay to not get it all right. Let me tell you a story of how that works in my own life. A story of a place where God's been changing me. My son Parker is a baseball player. That's really his sport. He's a pretty good throwing lefty. That's him there. He has a good changeup. That's kind of his go-to pitch. For the last 3 years, Parker's played on a team with the same group of boys. And so part of our goal as a family has just been to try to get to know the families of the kids he plays with and just see that as an opportunity for mission. The other pitcher on the team who was kind of a go-to guy was a hard-throwing right-hander named Rob, who's a big, tall kid, and he can throw the heat. And so when Rob and Parker are on the mound, we tend to play pretty well. We tend to have pretty good success. Last June, right before we got to the postseason tournament, kind of at the end of the year, I got a phone call on a Saturday night, and it was actually someone from Corumdale who knows me and who happens to know Rob's family. The phone call was to tell me that Rob's father had shot and killed his wife, Rob's mother, during a domestic dispute. And so obviously immediately at that moment, thoughts start to flood your mind of how do we help Rob and his sister? How do we talk about this with our own kids who just experienced a really difficult, violent situation in their own world? But I'll tell you, for me, those feelings were quickly overshadowed by a third one, and that was guilt. Because see, I just spent 3 years sitting watching baseball games next to Rob's dad, and I had never had a significant conversation with him. I mean, we exchanged pleasantries now and then, and he was a little bit aloof anyway, and so it wasn't like he was a super chatty guy. But as I got that phone call, I realized, man, significant stuff was going on in this guy's world and in his marriage and in his heart, and I never so much as tried to engage that. And so as I was processing that in my own mind, I sensed the Holy Spirit sort of impressing on me, you need to go meet with him in jail and share the gospel with him. And so do you know what I did? Nothing. That's what I did. Nothing for 6 months. I mean, I had every intention of doing stuff. I talked to my wife about doing something, and I talked to other people about trying to figure out how to go visit with him in jail, but I just never did. So January rolls around. It's 6 months after the event has happened, and I'm on a prayer retreat, and I'm taking some solitude just to sort of sort out my own soul and think about the year that lies ahead. And in that time of solitude, I once again sense the Spirit of God impressing on me, you need to go visit Rob's father and talk to him about the gospel. And so I came back from that retreat, and I filled out all the necessary paperwork and called people I knew and went through all the appropriate channels to get permission to go do a clergy visit at the Douglas County Correctional Facility. And so last month, I showed up there. I got ushered into those little rooms with the plastic table and chairs and the door that locks from the outside. And they brought in Rob's father in his orange jumpsuit, and he sat down, and there we were across the table from each other. And the first thing I did was to apologize. I said, listen, I need to ask your forgiveness because I sat next to you at baseball games for 3 years and I never got to know you and I never engaged in what was going on in your world. And I'm a pastor, right? That not only is that just my calling as a Christian, but that certainly should be how I'm trying to engage people, is just to be concerned about what's going on in their life. And so I just want to tell you I'm sorry. He graciously forgave me. And it turned out that during his 6 months that he'd been incarcerated, one of the chaplains had already talked to him about Christ and handed him a Bible. And so he'd been reading the Bible and he had some questions. And so we had a conversation about some of the things he'd been reading. And it was a pleasant conversation. It was a little awkward because it had been so long and because I had been so passive. About a week later, I got a handwritten letter from the Douglas County Correctional Center, Module 13. And it just said, hey, thanks for coming to visit me. I thought of some more questions. If you're willing, I'd love for you to come back so we can talk some more. So last Wednesday, I was down there again. Had another conversation, brought my Bible, and we talked about the gospel, and we talked about Jesus, and we talked about forgiveness, and we talked about faith. It was a really good conversation. See, I tell you that story in my own life so that you can see one of the places where God's been trying to grow me is in the area of love for people. And that's been work that's been ongoing. And when I had an opportunity to demonstrate love for people, I failed for 3 years, and then I failed for another 6 months. But see, the beauty of grace is that I don't just sit in my failure. But as I sense the Spirit prompting me to do something, grace exists for me to be active and step out and do something. And so I took the opportunity to go and meet with him, even though it had been a long time, and even though it was awkward, and even though it was a conversation we'd never had, and we were now having it in one of those weird rooms in the jail. Grace moves you to do things. And grace means it's okay to acknowledge how you have failed. Places where you have not been as intentional and active as you ought to be. See, grace means you don't beat yourself up for past failures. You get up tomorrow and obey what God's calling you to do. And grace means Jesus' death atones not only for your sins tomorrow, but for the failures of the past. That's my story. That's how God is working on me through trying and failing. What about you? What needs to change in your life? And how are you going to intend, by the grace of God, to do something about it? Let's pray together. God, we thank you, first of all, that though we deserve judgment and wrath and retribution, you have taken your wrath out on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so for those of us who trust in him, we stand in grace. We stand under your grace and mercy and favor. And so we thank you very much for Jesus and for the fact that because of Jesus, we have access to grace. And we thank you, God, that your grace is not merely something passive and something abstract, but it is something that is at work in us and in the world. We thank you that grace moves us to do things, to take action. And so, Father, I pray you'd deliver us from passivity and from moralism. I pray you'd free us from all the ways that we misunderstand and misapply your grace. I pray that even this morning, you would be laying things on our hearts, areas where we know you're calling us to take action for the purpose of change and transformation. And I pray we would stop making excuses for those of us who are doing that. I pray we would stop trying to change ourselves without prayerfulness and without dependence for those of us who are doing that. I pray you'd help us to rightly and truly and worshipfully understand and live in grace, that we might be transformed, that we might be changed, that we might, with Paul, say, I worked hard, and yet it wasn't me that was working, it was the grace of God with me. Give us a right view and a right apprehension of grace, that we might be transformed into a people that more beautifully and more fully reflect your glory and your grace to us. We pray in your name. Amen.